Our gracious Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, you take us just as we are. And you love us just as we are. And you love us so much that you work with who we are, that in Christ we can become that which you intend us to be. May your Spirit have its way in us and through us. May we hear your word and your word alone today. In Christ's name, amen. In college, one of my majors was the history of theology and thought. And I took a lot of philosophy classes. And a perennial question that people, philosophers, lay, and professional like to ask, can God do anything he wants to do? And one of the questions is, could God make a rock so large that he could not lift it? Meaning, could his declaratory powers create something that his physical powers were not able to do? In one way or the other, it seems like in that question you have a conundrum that you have to limit God on one way. Now, it's a silly question, but it speaks to something that we feel as people, and that is, can you do what you're promising me that you're going to do? We all know the disappointment of hiring a contractor who tells us, promises us what they can do, and we pay them money, and somewhere along the line we realize they can't do what they promised to do. We know that with mechanics, we know that with people, we know that with parents sometimes, we know that with children. We wonder sometimes if a promise is worth the breath it takes to make. We don't see how it can be done. We have a promise that will be our entry into Romans. Romans 11 will be where we begin to look. But the promise is what Jesus gave to the appropriate and truthful response of Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you're right, and then he goes on to say in verse 18, I will build my church, and it will endure, come hell or high water. The gates of hell will not prevail. And we want to know how. Is he good for it? Can Jesus do what Jesus promised? Let me give you the short answer, and the short answer is yes, he can. But because I'm a preacher and we like to expound short answers to a little longer answers, let's look at Romans 11. And I'm going to say three things about how he does this. The first thing we see beginning in verse 33 of Romans 11 is only God can do it. In that wonderful doxology, talking about salvation in particular, but it extends to all others, Paul asked a very simple question, quoting Old Testament passage, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows what God knows? Now, you may have the privilege of living life with someone who knows everything. Do any of you live life with someone who knows everything? Do you know anyone who thinks they know everything? We all know someone who thinks they know everything. And if you don't think right now of the person that you know that in your circle who knows everything, it's probably you. And everyone's thinking you're the one who thinks they know everything. But the rhetorical question is, none of us know what God knows. None of us knows the mind of the Lord. Or who has been the one able to instruct it? Now, we must confess, if you're like me, I've often prayed in a way that would imply that I know what God needs to do in a certain situation. You ever prayed that way? It's not so much, thy will be done, but Lord, here is what I want to see done. And my prayer can be a slightly veiled attempt to instruct the Almighty. But Paul tells us here that no one knows what God knows. Isaiah says, who has understood how God works? See, God is the Creator. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. and much ink has been spilt since 1925 in that famous Scopes trial in Tennessee about the whole issue of evolution and creation. And did we evolve or did God create us? And let me tell you, the truth of the creatorship of God, the fact that God is the creator, is one of the most essential tenets in Christianity. But the importance of it is not the scientific aspect of it. The importance is the theological, or what it speaks to us. See, the fact that God is creator means that, as in Genesis, God can speak, and whatever God speaks, it gets done. That's what it means when God is a creator. When Jesus, as Al mentioned in his prayer, stood, he had the ability that you don't have. He can speak, and not only do all the children obey, and not only do all the dogs obey, and not only do all the spouses obey, when Jesus speaks, the wind and the waves obey. He is the creator. And when he says, I will build my church, we must confess in all humility, we can't. That's why I've never been interested in church growth books or church growth conferences or how to build up your membership. I take from this that it's not our job. Our job is to proclaim Christ. Our job is to love one another. Our job is to reach out to the community. And we must confess that Jesus said, I will build my church. So only God can do it. But he goes on to say in Romans 12, two other things that I'd like to point out. And the second thing that we see, skipping to verse 3, is that God does it by his people, or God does it by his church. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word there for you and your are plural. He's not talking about you individually doing this. He's talking about your body. He's talking about the church. The church is how God does this. The church is the bride of Christ, a precious bride that he gave his life for. He loves the church. He loves you. As John with pride held up his hand and said, I've been wearing this ring for 51 years today. God beams and says, I've had you from all eternity. You're his people. He loves you. You still make his heart skip a beat. He loves his church. And he tells us, beginning in verse 3, that he does it by his people, but the three characteristics I want to point out, and I alliterated them, about his people. In verse 3, the first thing we see is we are, should be a humble people. We are not our own. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We are not our own. We belong to one another. We are to think soberly or accurately. Being humble doesn't mean that we walk around shuffling our feet with our hands in our pocket saying that we can't do certain things. I often, and some of you have heard it, say that you don't earn merit. You don't get brownie points with the Almighty by false humility. If I came up to you and said, I think you are a great teacher, would you like to teach? And you shuffle your feet and say, oh, I can't teach. If you can teach, you're not being humble, you're being dishonest. If I go up to some of you who have musical ability and say, God has really blessed you musically, and you say, no, he hasn't, you're not being humble, you're not being accurate. What Paul says is, you've got to be humble, and humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's just not thinking too highly of yourself. It's being accurate. It's being reasonable. He uses that term here. A.W. Tozer, a great Missionary Alliance pastor, said that there are two types of people in the world. They're the proud, who think they're humble. You know some of them? And then there are the humble who think they're proud. And what Tozer says, I would to God that there was a third category. A group of people that didn't think about themselves at all. They don't think about them, they're thinking about God. They're thinking about each other. Paul says that you're to put others before yourself. We are humble because we belong to one another. The well is a beautiful thing. I've watched for going into 7 years, I guess, or into our beginning our seventh year, the love that I see. And I think if there's a key to the well, it's not in anything other than the fact that we get that we belong to one another. That you are mine, and I'm yours, and we are His. We belong to one another. That's how God does the church. We're humble people. We see, though, beginning in verse 4, we're not only a humble people, we're a harmonious people. We have one body, but many members. God created this orchestra, this beautiful musical. And He wrote the score. And the word, the score He wrote is Jesus Christ. And we are the orchestra. And the Holy Spirit is a conductor. Now, I don't go to a whole lot of symphonies. I have to go to some because Emma sings in some of them. But I'm just curious, how many of you played an instrument growing up in high school or college? How many of you play an instrument now? Two of you have carried on. Well, give yourself time, you'll be like them. Be like John and keep playing your instrument. When do you stop playing your instrument? In God's economy, you keep playing until you can't play anymore. Well, what if I get too old to play my instrument? Well, I don't want to turn there, because we don't have time, but take it from me, and you can read. In Romans 4, an example is lifted up of Abraham and his wife Sarah. And they were told to play orchestra. They were called on to have children. The problem was Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90. They hadn't played in the orchestra for a while. And He is calling for them to have a baby, a child of promise. She was barren. But Paul very specifically says in Romans 4, Abraham did not look at, consider, dwell upon the fact that he was as good as dead. And his wife was old too. He didn't even consider that. He believed the promise. See, you're called to do something. You have an apostolic commission to play some instrument. Now, of course, I'm not talking about a musical instrument. I don't play anything. You're called upon to play whatever that instrument, quote unquote, that God has called you to do. You don't have an option in this. He's going to build His church by you answering your call. You have an apostolic commission. One day God will hold you accountable of how you answered that call. There's a story that the rabbis tell in the Talmud about a guy who dreamt that he died, a Jewish fellow, and he went to heaven. And God would not let him into heaven because he asked him in the dream, how come you weren't a better Moses? How come you weren't more like Moses? And how come you didn't live your life like Moses did? Well, he woke up quite terrified and he went to see his rabbi. And his rabbi told him, God will not ask you when you die why you weren't a better Moses. He will ask you, however, how come you didn't become a better you? How come you didn't answer the call upon you to be fulfilled in what you are? You have a divine right to to fulfill God's obligation upon you, your calling. We're going to help you in the next several months to find what your giftedness is. Some of you already know what your gifts are. I'm just curious, how many have ever taken a spiritual gift survey or study or anything like that? So some of you know. We're going to help all of us know. Because we're told to stir that up. We know what some of the gifts are. We encourage others, whether those are gifts of carpentry or photography or music or teaching. We know what people's gifts are. But we function only best when we all in harmony answer the call that God's given us. And that leads to the third thing about us. In doing that, we're a healthy people. We're a healthy people because we belong to one another and each part works. You look at your hands. You might like what your hands look like. You might look at other people's hands and you like what their hands look like. But what would you think if you walked into church next Sunday and you saw the most beautiful hand you've ever seen in your life laying in the narthex alone? Would that be very attractive? No! You don't like individual parts unattached from the body. The beauty of the individual is not being separate. The beautiful beauty of the individual is in the unity of the whole. On the other side of that coin, we need every part in order for the body to be healthy, to be alive. If your leg is not working, it affects the rest of the body. If your back is barking, it affects everything else you want to do. We need each part to be attached to and working. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Our catechism, or the Augsburg Confession, says that we're all statutes. We hear the Word of God. We know the call of God upon our lives. But we cannot listen and we cannot perform until the Holy Spirit makes that statute, that cold, hard statute, come alive. And we hear, and we respond, and we're healthy. And then in doing that, the third thing, God not only says He'll do it, He's the only one that can do it, and He does it through His church, or by His people. The third thing is He uses means. He does it by simple means. He does it by His Word. And we end today's message looking at the first two verses of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are two things you need to do here. We need to avoid being conformed, and we need to attend to being transformed. In the Greek, there's the same path of tense, or voice I should say, in both words. Both of these words, to be conformed and to be transformed, are passive. Are passive. It's something that's done to you. To be conformed means to be bent. It means to have pressed in or stamped. If you turned a little tree at its birth and you bent it over, it is going to grow up conformed to that which was done unto it. A lot of us, before we got to our adult years, we have been conformed by the events in life, good and bad. A lot of us are continuing to be conformed in a quite passive way by what we allow to be heard, what we choose to listen to, what we think about. And what it's saying is, do not allow your precious commodity of your soul, your body, your mind, to be conformed by the world. But be transformed, attend to present, to lay yourself out, to spread, literally to present means to spread it out fully. I get the picture, and I've seen it in movies, I don't know if I've ever done it in reality, of guys going out on mission, and they get with their commanding officer on the hood of the truck, and they roll out the map, and they lay it out, and they let their commanding officer tell them what to do. It's a simple way of looking at it, but in my simple mind, that's the way I think how we need. I need to do my life, my mind, before the Lord. I take every part of my mind. Wouldn't do much good if I kept a portion of it. And I present it. I lay it all out before the Lord. And I let the commanding officer, the Holy Spirit, instruct me, transform me. And I need to do it, it says here, daily. I need to do it as a living sacrifice. Now that's a term we don't usually think about. A sacrifice usually is what? Dead. You sacrifice something and it's dead. You do it once. We are a living sacrifice, meaning that we continually, daily, we have to wake up and spread our plans, our mind, our bodies on the hood of this truck and get our marching orders daily as we're transformed. A pastor, one of Luther's pastors, wrote this about this. He said, daily we cherish more and more what the world, reason, and those closest to us hate. Daily we have to cherish those things that the world hates so that we won't be conformed to that. We'll be transformed by hearing a different voice. See, it's not by adopting principles. It's by being changed by a person. This is how Jesus answers that promise. He transforms his believers, thereby transforming the church. In time, it transforms culture. I want to close by a quote from an old, one of the first to translate the scripture from the Greek, Erasmus. He said this to believers, "You are very close to danger and on the verge of slipping. If you begin to look around you at what most people are doing, or if you try to discover what they are thinking, since you are one of the sons and daughters of life and light, let the dead bury the dead. Let the blind be leaders of the blind. Let the world go the way of the world. Let them fall into the ditch. But you be careful not to turn the eyes of your heart from your model Christ to any other direction. You will not go astray if you follow the lead of truth, which is Jesus Christ and Him alone." All God's people said. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? I ask you to stand, and together we are going to recite the Apostles' Creed. If you would like to look at it, it's in the flyleaf of the hymnal. Let us stand and confess our faith together. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is our hope, and of that upon which we are built. You may be seated. How growth, well-being comes from spaced repetition, the accumulation of all those things up until now. There may be some meals that you remember, they were that good. For the most of us, we don't remember particular meals, but we are today the sum total of that which we, through time, have consumed. Truly, we are what we eat, for good or for ill. It's the accumulation of those things. It transforms us. This is why our Lord and Savior, the one who said, "I will build my church," told the church that as often as you gather together to remind one another, "Remember me." For he is the one who is our sustenance, our strength, and our transformation. For he said on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you gather together in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he distributed it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the full remission and forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you partake of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ." We thank you, our Father, that you have issued a promise that was valid when spoken. The veracity and truthfulness of the promise was dependent not upon its reception, but upon the truthfulness and the integrity of the one speaking. So we know your promise was valid from the moment spoken and declared. We also know that your Spirit works faith within us to make that which is valid beneficial for us. So we come together, not only confessing that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, but confessing that Jesus Christ lived and died, resurrected, and is coming back again for me, for us. We thank you, our Father, for a love that knows no bounds. And now, may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may these simple gifts be for us the very body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ, redeemed by the blood, sent forth into the world, living out as your church, your body, your bride, until we together participate at that marriage supper of the Lamb with our heavenly groom forever and ever. Amen.